If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 6, and we will pick up where we left off last week. We are really fond of changing dates around here, so we've done that with Christmas Eve in the past. We are having our second Sunday lunch on the third Sunday. Mother's Day is next Monday. July 4th will be celebrated on July 3rd, and tomorrow's my birthday. For anybody who wants to give me any presents, it's actually April 4th, but whatever. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, we're going to take a look at the selection of the 12. So we all love the story. Everybody loves the story of a small group of people doing nearly inconceivable things against nearly insurmountable odds, especially when the story is true. No one's really moved by kind of the tale of David and Goliath, where David meets Goliath and then Goliath beats the stuffing out of David. That's not that inspiring. There's nothing noteworthy about that. But let the tables turn, and that becomes the stuff of legend, the kinds of things that we write books and make movies about. In more bygone eras, these were the things that the poets put to verse and minstrels put to song. So no doubt you have heard of a number of these stories from history. Probably one of the most famous took place in the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC during the Persian invasion of Greece. King Leonidas I of Sparta led a small rear guard consisting of 300 Spartan warriors and then several hundred other warriors from various Greek city-states as a delaying force, if you want to put it that way, against literally hundreds of thousands of Persians led by King Xerxes of Persia, or if you've read your Bible, also known as Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther. And so despite being massively and overwhelmingly outnumbered, Leonidas and his men refused to retreat or surrender. In fact, in what has now become an immortal quote, when a Persian emissary demanded that Leonidas and his Spartan guard lay down their weapons, Leonidas replied defiantly, "Come and take them. Come and get them." Now, it's become a phrase so beloved of weekend warriors in the 21st century suburban United States that you'll often see it featured on bumper stickers on lifted pickup trucks driven by accountants and IT professionals and men of other such equally valorous and violent professions. Probably you've seen it. It's Malon Labe. It's written in Greek, and if you've wondered what it means, now you know. Come and get it. Now, myself, I've got several cups with that on it, with the Gadsden flag version of that. Come and take it. And these are cups that I use to drink my blonde breve lattes with hazelnut syrup and whipped cream from. It's how I do it manly-like. So these are the kinds of things that inspire us, right? And our ancestors would be ashamed of what we've done with them. But these are the kinds of things that we are inspired by. Now, Leonidas and most of his men died defending the Thermopylae Pass, but amazingly, they managed to hold off for three solid days the masses of Persians that were coming against them that outnumbered them as much as 100-1. And their courageous stand slowed the advance of Xerxes' army enough to allow the bulk of the Greek army to escape and to survive. It inspired not only cups and bumper stickers, but also a couple of truly outrageously terrible movies and also some significantly better books. Incidentally, I've read some of those. It's a great story, and it's all the more great because of the fact that it's true. Okay, and yeah, the story of Thermopylae is pretty cool, no doubt, but this is Texas, right? And so we have a particular story in Texas, one against of holding out against overwhelming odds that we hold particularly dear, and for good reason. Arguably the most famous historic stand in American history, we well know, took place where? At the Alamo, where less than 200 men led by William Travis, James Bowie, and Davy Crockett held out for nearly two, not 3 days, not like those sissy Spartans, okay? But for 2 whole weeks against thousands of Mexican troops under President Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna, who was seeking to crush the Texas Revolution. And in that time, if the battle at the Alamo, the way that they were able to hold those men off for 2 weeks, if that wasn't amazing enough, know that in that time, in that 2 weeks hard-fought space, the Texans managed to declare their independence, form a government, and draft a constitution. Now, at that time, of course, most didn't realize just how amazing the Texas government's accomplishments were, because that was back when governments could still accomplish things. So it wasn't nearly so heroic a thing as we see it in the background, but the heroism of the Alamo's defenders, all of whom perished, and William Travis's eloquent letter addressed to the people of Texas and all Americans in the world inspired many men to join the Texas Army, which resulted in that army later routing Santa Anna's forces at the Battle of San Jacinto and securing Texas's independence. Now, these are extra-biblical stories of valor, extra-biblical stories of a small group of people overcoming overwhelming odds to do incredible things. But there are tons of biblical stories. The Bible is full of illustrations of the fact that God has often turned history using just a few people, or in some cases, even an individual, to accomplish his purposes. For instance, he chose Gideon to deliver the people of Israel from their Midianite oppressors in Judges chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. And Gideon, as you know, started with 32,000 soldiers, and yet at God's command, that initial force of 32,000 was pared down to just 10,000. But just to make sure that the people wouldn't be tempted to boast that their victory was from their own strength, God then directed Gideon to further reduce his strength to 300 men, and then the Lord used Gideon and that small force to rout the vastly superior forces arrayed against them. And then later in Judges, God used Samson to single-handedly deliver the people of Israel from their constant perennial enemies in the Philistines. And still later in Israel's history, in what arguably may be my favorite story in all of the Bible, God empowered Elijah alone to triumph over 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. It's my favorite story because it's just full of comedy. The guy was just a snarky dude, and I like it. It's like my spirit animal in the Bible. So, less familiar but no less amazing is the story of God's deliverance of Israel through Jonathan and his armor bearer. Not as many people tell that story, but it's a pretty amazing story. Just like in Samson's day, the Israelites were being oppressed by the Philistines, and Jonathan's father, King Saul, had already been disqualified as king because of disobedience. And the Philistine invasion was massive. The Bible describes it in huge numbers. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and foot soldiers. It says like the sand of the seashore in number. And to make the odds even more unfavorable, none of the Israelites even had weapons except for Saul and Jonathan. There were no weapons in the land because the Philistines had refused to allow them to make them. And so defeat seemed certain by all accounts, and it led many, quote, of the people to hide themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. And then others fled and crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, and Israel seemed to be on the verge of being annihilated as a nation. But Jonathan didn't share the people's defeatism, what I'm sure to many of them simply seemed like realism. He didn't share that with them. And so putting his trust in the Lord, he and his faithful armor bearer approached the Philistine camp by themselves and just kind of got their attention. They just kind of waved, "Hey, guys," just kind of wanted to make sure that they were seen. And when that happened, the Philistines took them for deserters seeking to surrender. And in 1 Samuel 14:11, the Philistines called to them to come to their camp, and they did. And then Jonathan, being just massive, I don't know if he was just incredibly courageous, incredibly faithful, or incredibly stupid, but whatever it was, he just attacked them, and he and his armor bearer killed 20 of them. That's a good start against 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, not to mention men like the sand of the seashore. And just when you might expect that things would turn bad for the two men attacking an entire massive Philistine military camp on their own, in reality, the result was a panic in the camp. They assumed something else had to be happening here. Something's going on. And then there was a supernatural source for that panic because it was heightened by an earthquake sent by God, which sent the Philistines into disarray. Their flight quickly turned into a rout as God caused them to turn on one another in confusion. And as the rest of the Israelites, emboldened by what Jonathan did, joined in the fray, picking up weapons that had been discarded by those who were fleeing and turning them against their original bearers. The courage and faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer saved the nation. And Jonathan's words in verse 6 are a good theme for everything we're going to look at today. He says this, "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." These words sum up not only his own exploits, but also those of Gideon and Samson and Elijah and anywhere else God chooses to act through his people for his own glory. Wherever God is, it's a majority. Wherever God is, it's an overwhelming force. And just as God used guys like Gideon and Samson and Elijah and Jonathan to change the course of Israel's history, so also in the New Testament, he used 12 ordinary men to change the course of world history. Jesus turned a ragtag group of ordinary men into everyday heroes. And those common ordinary men, chosen, trained, and commissioned by the Lord Jesus, are the subject of the text in front of us this morning. So read it with me again in chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And then I want to look more closely at each of these guys over both this Sunday and the next. So we're going to take this in parts. There's a lot of guys to look at here. So beginning in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Amen. Lord, we come this morning, as we always do, asking for you to teach us from your word. And not just teach us information, but to teach us in such a way that by the power of your Holy Spirit, our hearts are changed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So the focus of this text is the choosing of the 12, and I do want to focus on them specifically and what we can learn from them. But first, let's look at what's going on sort of all around the choosing of these guys. So in verse 12, we read, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." So Jesus has been engaged by this time in public ministry for a number of months, probably something on the order of 18 months or so. He'll be crucified in less than 2 years' time from this point. He's regularly teaching these massive crowds, crowds that numbered in the thousands. When he's feeding the 5,000, those are the men. There are also women and children present. So could have been upwards of 20,000 people surrounding him, which is enough people to fill the old Rhodes Stadium just behind us over here. So these are huge crowds of people who are coming with him. These crowds are composed of some faithful followers, some of whom are just curious, and some of whom aren't interested in him at all, except to try to find him doing things they don't think he should be doing, except to try to identify things they think he's doing wrong to accuse him. But knowing that he's not going to be around for a whole lot longer, he needs to choose some men. He needs to have an inner circle, if you will, to teach and to train more intensely for the purposes of being the foundation and bedrock of what will ultimately become the church. He needs to train up a group who will carry on his teaching and the truth of the gospel even after he's gone. And so he sets out to select that group from among the masses of the disciples. So if you've thought of the 12 in the past as his disciples, no, those are his apostles. His disciples were a huge crowd of people. They were a huge group of people. And so he sets out to select the apostles from among the disciples. But first, he prays. And boy, does he. Verse 12 tells us that he went off alone and that he prayed all night long to God. And now that's confused a lot of people. A lot of folks don't seem to understand why Jesus, as God in the flesh, spent so much time praying to the Father. Now, it doesn't need to be confusing, but it absolutely should be instructive. It doesn't need to be confusing because while Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, he took upon himself the limitations of humanity. He never ceased to be God, ever. He didn't forfeit his divinity. He didn't give up his divinity to become a man, but he submitted his divine prerogatives completely to the Father and the Spirit. In John 5:19, we read, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" So again, just to be clear here, it wasn't like Jesus had a human body and then had a divine mind. It wasn't as though he was human on the outside and divine on the inside. That's actually a condemned heresy called Apollinarianism. It reduces Jesus to something less than human, or maybe more than human, but not human, and something less than or different from God. But the point is, he's neither man nor God in that case. He's a third thing. He's something completely different. He's some kind of hybrid creature, and that's not what Jesus was. He was fully man, fully God, two natures united in hypostatic union in one person. These are the basic doctrines of our faith. So he was really, truly human, and he lived a really, truly human life. Again, he didn't surrender his divinity, but in submitting its power and prerogatives completely to the Father and completely to the Spirit, Jesus lived the wholly dependent human existence that he calls all of us to live. And therein lies the instruction for us. If Jesus, who was the literal incarnated glory of God, the invisible God made flesh, if Jesus entrusted himself so completely and so dependently on the Father through prayer that he would spend not just this entire night in prayer, but be seen in prayer continually, consistently, time and time again throughout the Gospels, shouldn't we see ourselves as all the more dependent on God for that fact? As all the more in need of constant prayer by comparison, shouldn't we be far more skeptical of our own independence and self-sufficiency than we are that of Jesus? In other words, shouldn't you be spending more time in prayer? You can say, well, why me? Well, all of us. I'm very confident you don't spend enough time in prayer. I'm very confident I don't spend enough time in prayer. Shouldn't we be spending more time in prayer if what Jesus did was important? And just spoiler, everything Jesus did was important. So yes, we should be focused on this. We should be taking prayer more seriously. We should see ourselves as more dependent and in need of God's help and providence even than Jesus was. To be clear, Jesus didn't say that apart from him we can do the little things, but he'll handle the big stuff. He said, apart from me you can do what? Nothing. Do we believe that? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is coming from the man, the divine man, who said, I do nothing apart from the will of my Father. He not only asks dependence of us, he modeled it for us. So knowing that he was going to select the men who would ultimately be the foundations of the church, knowing that he was about to select 12 men from among his disciples to take on the world and turn it upside down, what's he do? He sits down and he writes a pros and con list about each one of their personalities. No, he prays. He prays dependently. He prays desperately. Listen, nobody prays all night long casually. He prays desperately and he prays fervently, and then he makes his selections and he invites them into the ministry he's already begun fulfilling. Not as spectators, but as participants in his incredible grace. Can you imagine that? Imagine like you needed to create some kind of, you know, dream team for some kind of pickup basketball game. You're not going like to the kindergarten playground to find your guys. He didn't have any choice but to choose if he was going to put together a team. He chose a bunch of bumbling morons to be on his team. And here's the great thing. He didn't have to choose anybody. I mean, he could have done all of this by himself, but he chooses to engage us, to include us, to have us become participants, contributors in the work of grace that he's doing in the world. And that, friends, is a massive act of grace. It's a massive act of mercy and kindness. And then verse 17, here's what they were doing. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. There's nothing new here. is what Jesus has been doing now for more than a year's time. This is business as usual, except now it wasn't just ministry anymore. It was also ministry training. It was preparation for the building of the church and for the codifying of what would become the apostolic teaching, which would be the sole authority for faith and practice within the church thus far for 2,000 years and will remain the sole authority for faith and practice in the church until Jesus returns. There will never be an authority in the church that trumps the apostolic teaching as codified in the Word of God. The inspired Word of God that sits in your lap. And so Jesus prayed for and then trained 12 men to turn the world upside down. Who were those men? What can we learn from them? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time considering. Let's start with Peter. The apostles didn't always appear in the same order when they're listed in each one of the Gospels, but certain things are generally true about each one of the lists. First is that the 12 are consistently listed in three groups of four. So if you want to think of them, there's kind of three subsets of the disciples. They're consistently listed in three groups of four. And generally, those three groups are descending, not in terms of individual names, but the groups themselves are descending in terms of apparent relational intimacy with Jesus, which is to say the first group of four is always first, and they're always the ones who are considered closest to Jesus. The second group is second, the third group is always third, but then within each group, the order of the names can change. Okay, and so this is kind of what we see when we look at the apostles and the lists of the apostles in the scripture. The second thing that's generally true is that every list, regardless of where you find it in the New Testament, ends with Judas Iscariot. He's always the last guy listed each time the lists are presented, which is not all that surprising for obvious reasons. But the third thing that's generally true, the third thing that you find across all of the lists is that just as Judas is always listed last, Peter is always listed first. So wherever you find the lists, while the names within each of the three groups may be shuffled around, the names of the 12 always start with Peter, headline with Peter, and end with Judas. Peter was chosen and equipped by the Lord to be the spokesman for the 12, and as such is the most prominent of the apostles. He's the one that not only we know the most, but he's the one that seemed to have this preeminent position. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Peter's even designated as the first among the apostles. Not first in being chosen, not because, I mean, he wasn't even the first disciple. He was led by another one of the apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not first in terms of being chosen, but first in prominence and position. His was kind of a first among equals kind of position among the apostles. It was an equals role, but a preeminent role nonetheless. He's mentioned more in the Gospels than anyone else except for Jesus. Mentioned more in the New Testament than anyone else except for Jesus. None of the 12 spoke as often as Peter did, nor did the Lord address anyone else as often as he addressed Peter. Peter's just all over the place. He's everywhere. And that familiarity and prominence tends to lend itself to affection for Peter. Of all of the apostles, Peter is probably the one that you maybe think of as the guy you identify with most. He seems to be the kind of guy that most people can identify with, not just because he's so prominently featured in the Gospels, but because he's just so obviously flawed and normal, if we can put it that way, right? For instance, while it's true that Jesus addressed Peter more than any other single disciple in the Gospels, it's also true that none of the disciples was so often rebuked by Jesus as Peter was. And no disciple had the sheer presumptuous lack of self-awareness needed to rebuke the Lord, except Peter. So this is the kind of guy that we can relate to. No one confessed Christ's true identity more boldly and clearly than Peter. And yet, paradoxically, no one denied him as explicitly and publicly as did Peter. No one received higher praise from Jesus than Peter. But again, to be fair, none of the other disciples was called a Satan by Jesus, which had to sting a little bit. Right? So this guy kind of was on both sides. He was a profoundly gritty, real kind of guy. He was passionate and impetuous, profoundly insightful, and at times profoundly stupid. And that makes him incredibly easy to relate to because if we're honest, we have to say that pretty much describes me. That's pretty much what I'm like. When Jesus met Peter, the very first thing he did was give him a new name. He gave him a nickname of sorts. Peter's given name was Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. So that was his name, Simon. Never been given the name Peter before. He was just Simon. But then Jesus meets him and says, I'm going to call you Petros. I'm going to call you the rock. So Peter was the rock before anybody ever heard of Dwayne Johnson. So he says, I'm going to call you the rock. But Jesus seemed to use this name almost like a leash, like a gentle, you know, training collar or something like that. Peter was a bit of a pit bull, and while he would prove extremely effective as an apostle, Jesus needed to keep him under tight control. So he gives him this new name, the rock, and whenever Peter was conducting himself consistently with his faith and testimony in Jesus Christ, he would be called the rock. He would be called Peter. He would be called Petros. But when Peter goofed up, as he often did, Jesus would call him by his unregenerate name, seemingly as a subtle and gentle hint that Peter was behaving like the old man. So he would call him Simon. So just to give you one example where it appears very close together, back in Luke 5:5 that we've looked at, when Jesus tells Peter to put out into the water for a catch of fish, we read, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets. Simon answered, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. He answers with half-heartedness and grumbling skepticism, so he's referred to as Simon. But just a few verses later, in verse 8, after the fish are hauled in, as Simon falls at the feet of Jesus in repentance and worship, we read this, but when Simon Peter saw that, when Simon the rock saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, we see this kind of thing from Peter over and over and over again. The part where Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the part where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, are literally like two verses apart. Okay? So this was a guy like us, where one moment he seems great, and the next moment he's a complete disaster. And we see this kind of thing from him over and over. Faithfulness one moment, fleshliness the next, and then back again. So that's who he is. He's moldable, he's passionate, he's teachable, and yet he's brash, and he's impetuous, and he's flawed. You've heard the kind of men who are first in, last out kind of men. First guy there, last guy to leave. Peter was too often first in, first out. Okay, so he was jumping in, but he's jumping right back out as often as he's jumping in. And yet God took this common man, this blue-collar fisherman with a sometimes ambivalent, other times passionate, vacillating, impulsive, unsubmissive personality, and he molded him into the unquestioned leader of the 12 and the boldest, most powerful preacher in the early years of the church. It was Peter who grew impatient after the Lord was raised, but before Pentecost, and decided he was going to go back to fishing. But it was also Peter who preached boldly and uncompromisingly throughout the book of Acts after the coming of the Spirit. It was Peter whose witness and teaching led to the writing of the Gospel of Mark. It was Peter himself who wrote 1 and 2 Peter. It was Peter who denied the Lord three times before the crucifixion, and yet Peter, whom tradition holds, remained faithful until his martyrdom, in which he was crucified upside down at his own request, because he said it was unfitting for him to suffer as dignified a death as his Lord. So from Peter, we learn a number of helpful things. The most obvious, probably, is simply that the Lord can and does use flawed, vacillating, fickle, normal people in powerful ways. It's hard to read about Peter and all the ridiculousness that he engaged in and come away feeling like you're somehow simply not good enough or not qualified enough for the Lord's favor and service. What we learn in the Lord's selection of Peter is that the Lord's election isn't based on your merit. It's not based on what you have done and what your qualifications are. It's based on his kind, good pleasure, and grace. And that, for most of us, is extremely good news. And for the rest of us, it's still extremely good news. We're just too arrogant to have figured it out yet. Because the reality of the fact is this. If it depended on our merit or our qualifications, we'd have little hope. And what little hope we had would be false. We would have no hope if it depended on us. Peter didn't become great because of Peter. He became great because the Lord used him greatly in spite of himself. And if the Lord can use a goofball like Peter, you can rest assured he can use a goofball like you. This is good news for us. This is Peter, but then in contrast to Peter, we've got Andrew, Peter's brother. In Andrew, you've got a guy who seems to be one of those, you know, if you have multiple children, you'll notice that sometimes your kids are like polar opposites of each other. Well, Peter and Andrew are brothers, and they seem to be contrasted in just about every way. They were both from Bethsaida. They were both fishermen, both from the same family, obviously, but that's about where the similarities end. Peter's marked by prominence and familiarity. He seems like the kind of guy that's always the center of attention, whether he means to be or not. The kind of the guy that gets noticed, the kind of the guy that changes the temperature of any room he walks into. And then Andrew, on the other hand, is, by comparison, relatively unknown. In the first group of four disciples, Andrew's the one you've heard least about, the one you know least about. You know Peter, you know James, you know John, you know some of them better than others, but if I asked you to tell me about Andrew, I wonder if you could. He seems to be kind of the odd man out of this group. So, in the first group of four disciples, Andrew is, by comparison, relatively unknown. In the first group, Andrew's the only one you're least familiar. You know all these other guys, and Andrew's kind of in the background. So when Peter, James, and John are present at the Transfiguration, Andrew, not there. When the Lord heals the synagogue official's daughter, Peter, James, and John are there, not Andrew. So also in Gethsemane, which wasn't always, I mean, it was a good time for Andrew to not be present because the disciples didn't look so awesome in Gethsemane. But point is, you see Peter, James, and John in all these places together, and Andrew's not there. And from that, we can deduce a couple of things about Andrew, conclude a few things. One is that he was probably closer in relationship to Jesus than 8 of the 12 apostles. He was in that first group of four. The other thing is that he seems to be the kind of guy that was perfectly content serving in the background. Perfectly content quietly serving. Now, there are two instances from the Gospels that give us some insight into the kind of person that Andrew was. The first was the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. So you got all these people gathered around, 5,000 men, then probably as many women and children. You've got close to maybe 20,000 people total, depending on how many, you know, it could be north or south, you know, a couple thousand or whatever. But the point is, you got a lot of people there. And it's beginning to come to the point where they need to eat, and the disciples and the apostles are coming to Jesus. They're saying, what do we do with all these people? How do we feed these people? And they've got ends, and Jesus is questioning them. What should we do? What do you think we should do? How do you think we should feed these people? Now, the disciples, or the apostles, I keep saying that. I should say the apostles to keep things clear. So the apostles are having this conversation. There's this exchange going back and forth with Jesus. But then quietly, behind the scenes, it's Andrew who had gone out into the crowd and started asking people, what do you have? And he found the little boy who had the loaves and the fishes. He comes back to the Lord and he says, well, I found this little sack lunch, but I don't think that's going to be enough to feed everybody. What do you think? Seems to be the kind of person that Andrew was, the guy who's content to just quietly serve behind the scenes, but who also is taking initiative, who looks for how to help and how to fix the situation and then takes action. Of course, once he found the loaves and the fish, he knew they wouldn't be enough. So what he did was he took them to Jesus anyway, trusting Jesus would have the answer. Which leads us to the second thing we see about Andrew in the Gospels. In John 12, some Gentiles approach Philip and they ask to see Jesus, and Philip doesn't know what to do. We're going to see Philip later. He's kind of a by-the-book manual follower. And so we got Philip, and Philip doesn't know what to do with that. We got these Gentiles that want to see Jesus. So what do we do? And so he goes to Andrew, and Andrew does what he always does. He takes them to Jesus. He presents them to Jesus, just like he did with his own brother, because Andrew's the one who introduced Simon Peter to Jesus, just like he did with the loaves and the fishes. Andrew goes to Jesus. This is what he does. And so the best we can tell about Andrew, while he's little known, his character probably deserves more attention than it gets. What we seem to have in Andrew is a faithful, humble follower of Jesus, content to take initiative quietly and to serve in the background and with a missionary's heart to bring people to Jesus. Now, tradition tells us that Andrew died as he lived. Now, when I say tradition tells us, I want to be clear, this is not Bible. This is not infallible. This is not inerrant. But this is what historical tradition tells us happened, is that Andrew died as he lived, leading people to Jesus. The story goes that there was a provincial governor who was angered that Andrew had led his wife to faith in Christ, and so he had him crucified on an X-shaped cross. But even as he was being crucified, the story says that Andrew continued to share the gospel with passers-by until he had no strength left to do so and ultimately gave up his life in service to Christ. And from Andrew, we can understand that there's room for effective service in the background. There's room for effective service for the kingdom quietly, that sometimes faithful service to the Lord is quiet, that it's behind the scenes, and yet no less important or significant for that fact. So if you're an Andrew-type person, it can be easy to think that all the attention placed on the Peters means that they're somehow more effective or more important or more needed or more significant, that they're somehow more central to God's plan in ministry for the kingdom. But here's the thing. Not everyone is a Peter type. And some people are Andrews, and not everyone has to be a Peter type. The church needs Andrews as much as it needs Peters. And let me tell you something else. The book of Revelation tells us that the New Jerusalem is going to feature the names of the 12 apostles on its foundation stones. That the kingdom, in essence, is being built on the foundation of these apostles. And all 12 will be memorialized in heaven for their faithful work done here on earth in founding and building the church. And hear me, Andrew's foundation stone isn't mentioned as being any smaller than Peter's. They're all going to be memorialized for what they did. He may be in the background, quietly and humbly serving, but he's not insignificant. Listen, we need preachers and teachers, faithful preachers and teachers in the church. But you know what? We also need nursery workers. And we need folks to help set up chairs. And we need folks to bring meals to those in need. Folks to make sure that there's food and that the room is decorated when we want to have a Passover Seder. And that when it's all done, that all of it is cleaned up and the dishes are finished. We need people to do all that kind of stuff. Folks to just quietly help where help is needed. To take initiative to solve problems and love people quietly and in the background, even if the only thanks comes from the Lord. And you can be confident that the Lord who sees your service in secret will reward you. Anything done. In fact, let me come at that from the other side. Nothing done for his service and glory would be wasted work. And the church needs her Andrews as much as she needs her Peters. Y'all are all sitting on chairs that some Andrew set up for you this week. You should be thankful for that person. Y'all are enjoying the fact that the AC is blowing and you're not too hot and you're not too cold, which sometimes just depends. It's a little hard to keep this room at the right temperature, but we try. Somebody tries. This room has been cleaned. These are all things that are happening quietly behind the scenes. There was coffee when you got here this morning. None of these seem like little things. But apart from them, we just wouldn't have the kind of enjoyment of one another and enjoyment of being here that we do. There are people who are delivering food to people who need it. There are people who are sitting with those who are hurting or who are in need. And it's just done quietly. And that's perfectly okay. And not just perfectly okay, but it glorifies the Lord as much as a sermon or as much as anything else you might do for the sake of the kingdom. So that's Andrew. And then there's James. Now, this isn't James, the brother of Jesus. This is James, the brother of John. James and John were the other half of the fishing crew that partnered with Simon Peter and Andrew. So you got two boats. In one boat, you got James and John, and the other, the sons of Zebedee. And then in the other boat, you got Peter and Andrew. And they would drag the nets around in a circle and kind of bring them up. So they're part of the same fishing crew. And we saw when they were called, but now you've got James being called to be an apostle as well. And like Andrew, James is somewhat overshadowed by his brother John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter, you've got the brash, loud leader of the apostles. And in John, you've got arguably the best friend of the Lord, speaking in earthly terms. Both of these men are portrayed in the Gospels and the New Testament in full color portraits, but James is more prominently featured than Andrew. Yet at the same time, he's still a silhouette by comparison to Peter and John. So if you want to understand something of who James was, you can do that. And you can do that through looking no further than the nickname Jesus gives to James and John. He calls them Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. So James was not a background kind of guy. Okay, so he may have been overshadowed a bit by John, but he and John were both fiery tempered. It seems like in the quartet of James and John and Andrew and Peter, Andrew was definitely the odd man out. He was the quiet guy in the bunch. Okay, so you got this group of guys that are just filled with personality, big personalities. And these personalities come out in ways that are sometimes comical. One of the funniest instances in the Gospels to me involves James. So we're going to see when we get to Luke 9, Jesus is going to send James and some of the other apostles, James and John in particular, to the village of the Samaritans in order to make arrangements for Jesus to come in. But the people of the village didn't want to receive Jesus because of the sort of ongoing hatred between Samaritans and Jews. And they were on their way to Jerusalem to worship, and the Samaritans thought they shouldn't do that. They should go to a different place to worship. And so there was this argument. They didn't want to have Jesus, and so they wanted nothing to do with him. And James is so offended, so outraged by the fact that these guys were disrespectful to the Lord, that he says, and I quote, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Which is just hilarious. I just think it's the funny, like, I have to tell you, these guys had never done anything like that. They'd never seen anything like that done. They'd read about something like that in their Old Testament. They'd never seen Jesus do anything like that. And yet they ask him with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer, and you know they were hoping he'd say yes. Right? And again, I can identify. I'm there. And don't lie. If calling down fire from heaven was a spiritual gift that would be given to those who could just cast fire on those who get on their nerves, you know you'd want that gift, right? And so this is who they were. They were a little bit fiery. They were a little bit tempestuous. And it gives you some sense of the contrast in personalities here. Andrew wants to bring people to Jesus. James wants to incinerate them. Okay? And James and me? Okay? Like, I'm with James a lot of the time here. Now, this wasn't the only place we see the bombastic personalities of the Sons of Thunder. These guys, James and John, they were also the two who tried to scheme for positions on Jesus' right and left hand in his kingdom. They were trying to maneuver around the other 10 apostles to get the preeminent places of political honor in the kingdom. And they thought that Christ was going to establish the kingdom, and then one of them would sit on his right hand, so one of them would sit on his left, and they would rule next to him. Only they were really shady about it. They didn't talk to him directly. They sent their mom to do it. Okay, so they sent their mom to Jesus to ask him if he would make one on the right and one on the left. And if that wasn't shady enough, wait till I tell you who their mom was. Their mom was Salome. And you go, okay, who's Salome? I don't care. Well, guess who Salome's sister almost certainly was? Mary, as in the mother of Jesus. So cousin James and John sent Aunt Salome to Jesus to ask him for nepotistic treatment to put James and John to his right and to his left. These guys were quite a handful, to say the least. They were at the forefront of the apostles' seemingly constant arguments about who was the greatest among them. And yet Jesus made James into a man of faithfulness and a force for the gospel. How do we know that? James was the first of the apostles to die. He's the only apostle whose death we have recorded in the New Testament. So this is not James who wrote the Epistle of James. That was Jesus' half-brother. This James died too early to have written James. In Acts 12, we learn that Herod, seeking to stop the growth of the Christian church, took several of the apostles into custody and ultimately had James beheaded with a sword. And the mere fact that in trying to stop the growth of the church, Herod chose James and not Peter and not John and not Andrew tells us something about the force James had become for the spread of the gospel. And like Andrew, history records that James even led someone to Christ as he was being led to his own death. The early church historian Eusebius writes, quote, "The man who led James to the judgment seat, seeing him bearing his testimony to the faith and moved by the fact, confessed himself a Christian. Both, therefore, were led away to die. On their way, he entreated James to be forgiven of him, and James, considering a little, replied, 'Peace be to thee,' and kissed him, and then both were beheaded at the same time." Imagine being the guy leading the guy to the execution, and then submitting yourself to the very thing that caused the execution, knowing it meant your death as well. That was how powerful James's witness was to this man. In James, we see the Lord's power to change hearts. This probably doesn't apply to any of you, but I sometimes struggle with self-centeredness. In fact, sometimes I have difficulty even discerning whether my motives are pure or self-serving. It's hard to tell sometimes whether I'm actually doing this for the right reasons or whether I'm doing it just for some kind of self-glorifying reason. So when I look at a guy like James, a guy who was constantly jockeying for position, constantly trying to one-up everyone, constantly trying to be the one who is considered greatest in the kingdom of God, when Jesus kept saying, humility, 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 and this guy was like, yeah, I'm pretty awesome. Okay, when I see that guy, it gives me hope. Same way it does when I look at Peter. It gives me hope. James knew his motivations. There was no ambiguity there. He was just outright ambitious. He just actually wanted to be considered the greatest. And yet, the Lord used him anyway. Used him effectively. But more importantly, the Lord ultimately made him a man who surrendered self-serving motives and selflessly served Jesus in the kingdom until his life was forfeit in that service. And I'm encouraged that if he did it with James, he'll do it with me too. Then there's John. I've already said quite a bit about John. He was arguably Jesus' best friend among the apostles. He's the writer of the gospel that bears his name. And with the exception of Peter, John is the apostle about whom the most is known. He was bold. He was passionate. He was sometimes tempestuous. He was, after all, in on that request to call fire from heaven. So this is not that we don't think about John being the fire caller, okay? But that he was. He was one of the two. And so this is a bold, tempestuous kind of guy in some respects. He was, after all, he's just passionate. He was there all the time. Now, he's a guy who was not just passionate in general, but specifically he was passionate about truth. You know people like that, people whose blood pressure rises when the truth is compromised. I tend to be that way. Martin Luther was like that. Martin Luther said, peace if possible, truth at all costs. Okay, so this is the kind of person that John was. John uses the word truth nearly 50 times in his writings, more than just about any other of the apostles. And perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, John's writing is full of black and white contrast. And again, this is something that I've been told I need to be careful of. Robert Lancaster has reminded me on several occasions that I can be very black and white, and I need to be careful about that. So here's John, very black and white. Consider this. He sets light against darkness, life against death, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil, the children of God against the children of Satan, the judgment of the righteous against the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of life against the resurrection of judgment, receiving Christ against rejecting him, fruit against fruitlessness, obedience against disobedience. For John, people either walk in the light or they walk in the darkness. There's no middle area. They're either of God or they're of the world. Those born of God cannot continue in sin, and those who reject Christ don't have God. Those who do good are of God, and those who do evil have not seen God. It was John who, among the apostles, most passionately and most directly called out false teachers and called them out specifically and pointed them out in every opportunity. And in all of these ways, I can relate to John. And here's what I'll tell you. Being passionate about the truth is a good thing. But for guys who are wired that way, for the Johns and people like me and maybe people like you, it's also extremely important that while you contend for the truth, you do it while growing in your passion for love. And John does. In fact, for all his passion for the truth, John is probably better known even for his commitment to love. That didn't mean he was soft or wishy-washy on the truth. John came to exemplify what it means to practice truth in love. Ultimately, tradition has it that John got in trouble for his passionate stand for truth and that he was boiled alive in oil and survived. Ouch, right? So he's boiled alive in oil, he survives, and his tormentors are so freaked out by that that they exile him to the island of Patmos, which is where he received his vision that would ultimately become the book of Revelation. But ultimately, John was the last of the apostles to die. According to Irenaeus, John lived until the time of the Emperor Trajan in sometime between AD 98 and 117. And prior to that, he ministered at Ephesus. And two stories from his years at Ephesus demonstrate that the apostle of love had lost none of his zeal for the truth. According to Polycarp, Polycarp was a second century bishop of Smyrna who had been a disciple, a direct disciple of John. According to Polycarp, he writes, John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving that Cerinthus was a heretic, perceiving that Cerinthus was within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly lest even the bathhouse fall down because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within. I like this guy. So he just says, I'm not even going in there. Not going to get around that scumbag. Right? And so he flies out. Now, a lot of people would have said that wasn't very loving. But he was passionate for truth. And in another instance, Clement of Alexandria relates how, at the risk of his own life, John fearlessly entered the camp of a band of robbers and led its captain, who had once professed faith in Christ, to true repentance. So let me just frame this for you and kind of translate those words. This was a man who claimed to be a Christian, but was leading a band of robbers, and John marched in and said, hey, your behavior and what you say you believe doesn't match up. Get it straight, punk. And the guy was like, okay, I repent. Okay? Like, this was John. This is who we're dealing with. But he also never ceased to emphasize the importance of love. As he neared the end of his life, the apostle became so weak that he could no longer preach and had to be carried to church. And according to the 4th century church father Jerome, he constantly exhorted the congregation to love one another. He was just constantly, just all the time saying, love one another, love one another. And when they finally asked him why he just kept repeating that, John said, it is the Lord's command, and if only this be done, it is enough. And from John, we learn that both truth and love are absolutely crucial. In my experience with Christians, I think I can be confident in saying that most of us tend to lean to one side or the other. We tend to lean one way or the other. Either we tend to emphasize love and sometimes do it at the expense of the truth, compromising the truth, or we tend to emphasize truth and do it sometimes at the expense of love. I would argue that probably in our tribe, it's the latter that most characterizes us. But something we need to understand is that these things are not and should not be in competition with one another. To love well is to stand for truth. You cannot do untruthful love and consider it to be loving well. And truth without love is cold hypocrisy. I can't love you well if I refuse to tell you the truth. Contrary to the sentiments of our age, love is more than mere sentimentalism or avoiding offending the beloved at all costs. Sometimes love means risking the relationship for the betterment of the person that we love. Love seeks the best for the beloved, always, definitionally. That is what love is. And the best will always be God's truth, even if the beloved doesn't want to hear it. And so love will always be love only when it's carried out in truth. And likewise, I can stand for the truth without love, but if I do, I'm not actually standing for the truth, because part of truth is that God is love and that he calls us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we're not living the truth we're proclaiming, then we are the worst kind of hypocrites and no better than the Pharisees. For me to affirm the truth with my lips but not live it out in my life is the height of hypocrisy, and it just makes me a Pharisee. Stand for truth and stand firmly, but beware that your stand for truth is motivated by and empowered by love and not by some baser instinct. Now, these are the kinds of things that we can learn by looking at the kinds of men that Jesus chose, and we'll look at the rest of them next week. But of all the things we can look at by just kind of examining who did Jesus choose and what does it sort of imply and what does it kind of give us, you know, some insights into, the lesson that we should learn above all else from the apostles is the one that Jesus chose them, the ones that he selected them to teach. For all that we learn from their examples and their character, the thing that we're to most thoroughly learn comes from their teaching and their witness, and that is the gospel. That's the key reason Jesus selected them, to spread the gospel to the corners of the earth. It's the gospel that builds the church, and that means that it's the testimony of the apostles that serves as the foundation of the kingdom. Of all that we can learn from the apostles, this, Paul says, is of first importance. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that in his death he absorbed the wrath of God against your sin and exchanged your guilt for his righteousness. And in his resurrection, he demonstrated that the payment that he made was acceptable to God, that it was completed, that your debt was cleared out. In fact, Paul says he died for our sins, meaning our sins caused his death. He was raised for our justification, meaning our justification brought about his being raised. It is the proof that he has justified the sinner, that he has justified his elect. He offers this simply on the basis of repentance and faith. Repentance really is part of faith, that we simply turn from our sins and accept the gift that Jesus Christ offers. He chose these 12 men centrally for that message, that your sins can be forgiven in Christ if you will simply turn from them and trust in the provision that was made for you by him. We see in the apostles that were chosen, and we see in the gospel that they preach, that this is all of grace, that there's no part of it based on your merit. Nobody in this room is too far gone to receive it. It's all because of his kindness and grace and the mercy that he shows to his beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Now, next week, we'll continue to look at the remaining names on Jesus' list and on what we can learn, not just from each of them individually, but all of them when considered as a group, because I think there are some interesting things to note about sort of the relational dynamics between the apostles when you understand who they were. We'll get into some of that next week, and I hope that you'll find that not only interesting, but edifying and helpful. In the meantime, pray with me if you would, and we'll be closed for this morning. Lord God, we are grateful, we're thankful that you love us not because of us, but in spite of us. That in your grace and mercy, you have, just as you selected and elected these 12 men as apostles from among the mass of the disciples who were following you, even each true disciple, true follower of Christ, has been chosen in you from before the foundations of the earth were laid. We're grateful that because of your grace and mercy, you've called us, you've justified us, you're sanctifying us, and you'll glorify us. That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, who have given our lives to him. And we ask, Lord, that you would make it so, and that you would help us as we endeavor to conform our lives to his glory. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Won't you stand and sing with us?